reading out of the NIV, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord.
What an amazing passage. I feel like by trying to explain it, I'm just going to complicate it. And I'm sorry if that's the condition that I leave you in at the end of the service, but trust that the Spirit of God will enable us to understand it and incorporate it into our lives. Let's pray. Father, again, we're looking just for your direction. It's such an important passage, and it's a passage that I think the Spirit of God has to teach us. But it focuses on you. It focuses on the good Father and how he sees his children, how he sees his church. And I pray that I myself might be able to grasp how great the love of the Father is towards me. So, Lord, encourage our hearts and help us to hunger and thirst for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm just going to kind of jump into the message this morning. We had my illustration last week about my experience in front of an American congregation on their July 4th and me, the Canadian, leading them in the God Save the Queen. At least I thought it was God Save the Queen. It's My Country, 'Tis of Thee. But anyhow, it's all about boot camp. That's what happens at boot camp sometimes. Anyhow, we're looking again at boot camp for sufferers. We're still on the initial training part that Peter is giving his readers. He's going to tell them, you are going to be released into the world, or you are in the world, and this is how you're to behave while you're in the world in a way that pleases God. But before that, before you get to the behavior, you need to know how God thinks of you. So you need to know God before you go out there. So thus far, we have said that 1 Peter is a letter to instruct believers on how to live in a world that does not love Jesus. Before telling the believers how to behave in such a world, he drills the message home that what they are will dictate everything about how they behave. In the first chapter, we saw the reality. Believers were highly favored of God. God had given them hope, faith, and a love for Jesus. Those things set them apart from a world that did not love Jesus. It also introduced them to trials and suffering for their beliefs. Now, last week we learned how they were to respond to God's favor upon their lives. Because of who God is and what he has done, they were to set their hope on the grace of God. They were to be obedient to the holiness of God. They were to live in reverent fear of God's judgment, in awe of God's redemption, and to crave the word of God. Before Peter says anything about how to live in the world, believers must know their God and discover how God's favor reshapes the way we think about everything in the world that surrounds us, and in their case, them. So, thus far, Peter has offered them a boot camp training session about understanding God. He is saying that before we discuss anything about the world, let us make sure our focus is first and foremost upon God. So in chapter 2, he rehearses what getting your focus on God requires. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. It requires, in order to focus on God, it requires tearing down every wall that serves as a barrier to God. This means recognizing that these sins are obstacles to a relationship with God. It means recognizing that I am a sinner and my sin separates me from God. Repentance and confession of sin are required. Forgiveness of these and other sins like them are granted only on the basis of confidence in what Jesus accomplished at the cross and through his blood. That's why we can sing with such exuberance prior in our worship time, that we can declare the goodness of God in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection. Verse 2 goes on, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So secondly, to focus on God requires nourishing yourself on the food that serves to enrich your relationship with God. And what we will look at in more detail today is this: it requires entering into and embracing the worldview that God has of the people of God, and by implication, you and me as an individual. It requires joining God in esteeming ourselves as highly as he esteems us. It involves esteeming the church as highly as God esteems the church. So how does God view the church differently than he views the world? And thereby, how does he view us different than he views the world? Well, first of all, we notice in verses 4 and 5 that God views us as living stones. What's that mean? Verse 4, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure how that all means. I'm going to try to explain a little bit about it. What it meant to those Christians that were more familiar with the Jewish system, that were more familiar with what was going on and sacrifices in all those days, it probably was a lot easier. But might have been more complicated too, because some of them were pagans, and I probably knew more about the Old Testament than some of them did. But anyhow, so what does it mean? We are temples, places where worship occurs, sacred spaces that God fills, meets his people, and makes them fit for life for him. There is the living stone to which all other stones are united. Each of us, as living stones, are built upon the stone and being built into a spiritual house or a temple. In the spiritual house, we have a job. we serve as priests. And as priests, we offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So then God views us, his people, as a sacred space and a holy place. We are stones in his sacred space. We are priests in his sacred place. We are the sacrifices being offered on his altar. Now, do you see how being highly favored by God can easily transition into painful suffering? We become the sacrifices which are offered on the altar. We are led, as Paul said, as sheep to the slaughter. The underlying thought is that we are totally surrendered or submissive or suitable to the purposes of worshiping God. And that's why Peter's readers were struggling, because they were under persecution. They were suffering. And Peter's telling them, that's because you're one of the sacrifices. But he wants us to understand that being a sacrifice was no small thing. We are, as the people of God, fully engaged in the redemption that God wants to impart to those outside of the family of God. When does this take place? When we come to Jesus, the living stone. Although it is popularly understood that Peter was the stone or the rock upon the church was built, Peter, by his own admission right here, says he is not the stone. He is not the rock. He is saying that the stone, the rock upon which the church is built, is Jesus himself. In introducing Jesus, Peter describes what he is, who doesn't love him, and why that's a bad choice to make. Jesus is personified as a stone here. The living stone, says verse 4, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Two comments must be made about the stone. A stone, in general, is often used to describe pagan gods. Pagan gods were made out of stone. They were worshipped by pagans. They were shaped and formed by artisans into a form that pleased the people. The problem was, it was a stone, no voice, formed by human hands, lifeless or dead. Jesus, on the other hand, came as God, was recognized as the stone sent from God. However, he was not made of stone, nor was he shaped in a form that was pleasing to people. He took on flesh, dwelt among his people, was full of grace and truth, spoke as no other man spoke, lived a life of servanthood and suffering, died a criminal's death, and came back to life to ever live and be among his followers. Jesus was, is, and forever will be alive, not a stone, not dead. He is the living stone. However, he was despised and rejected by the vast majority of human beings. Human beings prefer, I know it's hard to believe, but I think if you go through the Bible, human beings prefer a God of stone, of their own making, rather than one that God sends to them. They prefer a God whom they can control and who will bow down to their desires. It's a bad choice on their part, because this stone, from whom they hid their faces and held in low esteem, was the choice of the one who is creator and would ultimately be their judge. Peter then proceeds to explain why there is such a contrast between the way the believer views Jesus and the way the world views him. So he observes how and why the believers delight in him in verse 6 and the first part of 7. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Believers delight in this living stone because, number one, Scripture tells them to. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, God calls him the final stone, or the cornerstone, the most important stone in a building that binds the whole building together and completes it. And then thirdly, it says, believers will never be humiliated, betrayed, or disgraced by their trust in Jesus. Now, he gets the quote that he makes there from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. The verse that Peter quotes was a warning to the people of God in Isaiah's day not to make alliances with heathen nations, not to strike deals with their stones. Should they stand with the pagan stones against the rock God was sending them, then they will be put to shame. But if they place their trust in the rock or the stone of God's choosing, they will find blessing. They will not be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone, this Jesus, is precious. The believers have to look no further. The stone completes the whole salvation they have been waiting for. They look at what the living stone has done and they sigh in relief and joy. And they think, it's finished. Jesus has done it all. They know, as verse 5 reiterates, that in him they too are living and that they are holy and that they are acceptable to God. Among this community of the followers of Jesus in this temple, God dwells and becomes the place where true worship takes place. In verses 7 to 8, the second part of verse 7, Peter proceeds to observe how and why the world disapproves of Jesus. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. How did they reject and disapprove of Jesus? They refused to put their trust and confidence in Jesus. The builders of the temple, the religious leaders of Judaism, rejected the stone in their midst. According to early church tradition, this meant that they crucified Jesus, the stone upon which the temple was to be founded. But the truth is, God overturned the tables on them. The rejected stone was raised from the dead and became the cornerstone, the final stone that completed the temple building, the true temple. This was the result of their rejection of Jesus. They stumbled over the stone spiritually, and instead of redemption, they earned themselves judgment. God sent them a message, and they disobeyed it. And that probably explains why the world disapproves of Jesus. Why this world does not love Jesus. God has a message. He sent the message. They said, I don't like your message. So how does God view his people differently than he views the world? Well, we looked at the first thing. Now the second thing is God views us as a different race. The idea is this: followers of Jesus are a new race of people, a new species that differs entirely from the other races upon earth. This is a shocking statement to some people. Nevertheless, it is exactly what the Word of God claims. What are the pictures used to describe this new race? Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. The description of this new race continues the description started of Israel in the Old Testament. It is not that the nation of Israel is being replaced. In ancient times, Israel was known as the people of God, described with the very same words that Peter is using here. They were a unique race of people. Peter is saying that the privilege of being the people of God is now entering into its highest fulfillment by the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. They are the people of God without boundaries, the people of God without ethnicity, and related not by the blood that flows through their veins, but by the blood that has been shed for them by Jesus. How highly does God esteem the community of faith who place their faith in Jesus? They are called, first of all, a chosen generation. Physical birth was no longer the criteria for becoming a member of this elect race. Birth was still necessary, but it came by being born from above or being born again by the Word of God, born again by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, born again by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, born again by the Spirit of God. They became a royal priesthood. By virtue of one's birth, one in the Old Testament was called or became a priest. This was to be a race of priests. And what did priests do? A priest was appointed, according to Hebrews 5:1, to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It was the highest of honors to be bestowed upon a person. And the role the priest played was basically matchmaking between God and people. But there is an added honor here. It's called a royal priesthood. Royalty is added to the equation. The royal privilege functions in conjunction with the priestly duties. That doesn't sound like too much to us, I suppose, and I don't know. But if you're an Old Testament people, there used to be conflicts between the king and the priest, and the priest trying to tell the king what to do and that sort of thing. We're all together now, supposedly. God calls them a holy people, a holy people group. The ethnicity, if there is such a thing among believers, is not blood type. It is holiness. The pursuit of holiness and the possession of holiness are what makes the follower of Jesus thirsty and hungry. They desire to become like their God. This is the way God views his people, and this can only be bestowed upon them by God, who alone in this creation is holy. And yet it's something he has imparted to those that come to him through Christ. Fourth thing we notice here, the fourth trait, is God's special possession. One scholar suggests that this title is more pointed in its privilege. The church and the followers of Jesus are not only an object of God's special attention, but here specifically, it is a people destined for vindication. Against all the accusations that will be made about them, God will defend the church united with Christ and cause all accusations against it to be groundless. That's a pretty big promise if that happens. As we find in our day and age, where there's all kinds of things, accusations placed about the church, and many of them, you know, as you look at them, you say, you know, they're right. I wish it weren't right, but, you know, at least they sound on the surface. So what is the express purpose of God creating this new race of people? The second part of verse 9 says, that you may declare the praises of him. That's your job. That's my job. That's the job of the church, to declare the praises of God. There's ways of doing it, different ways, but that is what we are to be involved in. And how do you become a part of this new race of people? You are called out of darkness into his wonderful light. God calls you. His calling, his invitation transferred you from darkness into light. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so God bestowed his mercy upon you in Jesus Christ. Peter quotes from Hosea here, during a time when Israel had abandoned God. Although the people had abandoned God in Hosea's day, God would once again make them his people. Peter applies this same principle to the Gentiles. If those who were not God's people, namely disobedient Israel, can become God's people, then surely disobedient Gentiles, also not God's people, can become God's people through Christ. Finally, how does God view his people differently than he views the world? God views us as his goodwill ambassadors. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. What is true of ambassadors or representatives of a king on foreign soil? I'm using these words and I'm thinking, well, what would the difference be? Well, one thing is this. They will always feel away from home. They will feel unsettled in their territory. Hence, Peter uses the terms foreigners and exiles to describe them. If by chance they are ambassadors in a hostile environment, which Peter's audience were, and are under temptation to either defect from the one who has sent them or abandon the message they were sent to deliver, they are warned to avoid such practices. Such desires are the wounds that one's soul feels from living behind the enemy line. This is why Peter has spent so much space on convincing these believers how much God has invested in them and how special they are. If you consider the accounts of individuals who have been kidnapped and held hostage for any length of time, one of the most tormenting experiences is when the hostages feel like nobody from the outside is doing anything to gain their freedom. It is depressing and it's destructive to their mindset. Peter assures his readers that this is not happening with God. When pain and suffering torment your life in a world that is holding you hostage, you can be assured that God is working the angles and he's creating the conditions that will eventually lead to your release and your freedom. Even if you wait until death, until all of that occurs, but it's going to be a reality. Secondly, while living as foreigners and exiles, the locals, the nationals, will always believe the word of their own over the word of an exile, almost to the point of it's going to happen. So, though they accuse you of wrongdoing, as Peter says here, is a way of saying that they will take away your voice. They will not hear what you are saying because they do not believe what you believe. When worldviews, values, and beliefs come in conflict on foreign soil, the locals will always accuse the exile of doing wrong. This is one of the ways that you know that you're not at home. It does not mean you change your worldview, your values, and your beliefs to simply accommodate your foreign surroundings. There are things you can do to accommodate them, but if they violate what God has told you, then you don't. God expects you to remain steadfast and faithful to what you have been taught in your homeland or what God has instructed you to believe as we serve him in this place. Thirdly, although the resistance to believers may be great, the response to the world's misdeeds should be good lives and good behavior. Your life, says Peter, as an ambassador should be filled with good deeds. Your life as an ambassador should be focused on preparing the spiritually lost world for God's coming visit. The result of your good deeds is not to change what they say about you. Okay, they give you false accusations. Is my job to defend myself? Not really. It is to make what they say indefensible or unjustified. It is to remove any justification for their false accusation. The result of your good deeds is that they will glorify God when the day God comes back. And that's what it's about. So, Peter's going to move on into this area of saying, okay, now I want you to be submissive. But submissive is a hard word for us in our day and age. But hopefully, looking at all of who God is, Submissive won't be that hard to do for a God who is so great and who is so loving and has prepared so much for his people. So let me just apply a few things here. One thing to notice is that Peter is talking about the church, not necessarily about each individual. It includes each individual, but the words are for the churches in these provinces of the Roman Empire. One of the themes of 1 Peter is how to live in a world that does not love Jesus. And the counsel that Peter gives in response is, esteem the church even as God esteems her. See the church through the eyes and the heart of God. God's favor rests upon the church, and it is through the church that the individual believer experiences the faithfulness of God. I challenge you on this because even though I can criticize the church, even though the church has done wrong, and even though my experience at times seems to contradict what the Bible is saying, I accept by faith what Scripture teaches about the way God sees the church. He guarantees that the church, the community of believers in Christ, will someday be vindicated. Many of us struggle with self-esteem and issues of worthlessness. We are haunted by the voices we have heard in the past about who we are and how we fail. It is time to put those voices to rest and listen to a new voice. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. When there is sincere attention given to the word of God and serious effort made to obey the will of God, then the church will hear the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will say, you are worthy. Although the church and the believer may lose his or her voice in the world, the still small voice of God speaks to those who will pay attention to it. Peter speaks of the extravagant favor of God towards those who unite with fellow believers in community, not as an occasion for arrogance. Rather, he says these things as an opportunity for the community of faith to deepen their understanding of God's perspective about who they are and their life in him. To fully appreciate who I am as an individual, it required that I listen to Scripture and to take steps to join other believers in their pursuit of being the people of God. If I am reading the Bible correctly, the church, our faith community, should serve as a refuge from the suffering world that does not love Jesus. It does this by getting our focus on God. This happens when the church offers forgiveness and tears down walls that a fallen human nature has constructed between itself and God. This happens when the church nourishes one's relationship with pure spiritual milk from God's word. This happens when the church's vision is to help its community see the church, the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the eyes and the heart of God. Let us learn from Peter, then, that we dare not accept the value structure of this world. The world does not esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not see him as precious. God views him as precious, though the world thinks him worthless. We would be far better to accept God's evaluation than man's. And if the world could so badly appraise the worth of our Lord, why do we look to the world for approval and a sense of our own self-worth? We can only learn what is truly precious from God, not from our unsaved peers. Father, Scripture says that you esteem the followers of Jesus Christ united. Father, we have received instruction on how great and awesome you are. And so my prayer is that you would help us to live up to what we are supposed to be in your sight. Father, I pray that we would be transformed because we have said no to sin, because we have said yes to your word, and because we will look at ourselves and see ourselves the way you see us. Father, send us from here in obedience, in love with Jesus Christ, and full of good deeds as we walk in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.